insight about those things. So we're in John chapter 9. I'm going to begin in verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse number 9. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And that's a very true statement. You need to live for Jesus today, because tomorrow may be your night. You don't know. You say, well, you know, when things kind of settle down and, you know, and I kind of figure out some things, maybe in a couple of years. You don't know you have a couple of years. You don't even have a couple of days. And Jesus was very clear about that. Work while it's day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which were before had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. It's kind of confused. Kind of funny, I think. Isn't this him? Oh, no, it's someone like him. He's like, yeah, it's me. I know who I am. So we're going to look at this idea of a biblical insight into people. Now, the Bible is an amazing book. That's an easy statement to make. It's a very true statement. It's an amazing book. And the reason it's an amazing book, because it's God's book. That's what makes it different. It's not. I know there's human authors involved, but they wrote what God told them to write. It's infallible. That means it's impossible to be wrong. Infallible. Cannot be wrong. It's inerrant. Means it isn't wrong. So it's not only is it not wrong, but it can't be wrong. So it's eternal. There never was a time when there wasn't the Word of God, because the Word of God is simply the thoughts of God given to us, and God has always existed. God has never changed. There's no shadow of changing. God has never changed one moment. Not one iota. God is always the same. He's unchanging. So the Word of God is eternal, it's infallible, it's inerrant, it's inspired. What we're reading is what God spoke and man wrote. This isn't just simply man's, I think this is what God was saying, something like this. Okay, these are the very words of God. We make a big deal about that, because if these are not the words of God, then they're the words of who? Man. And what makes him right? What makes one man right other than another man? Well, just depends, I guess, who you want to believe. But they're the words of God, and therefore it's an important. So God's book is an amazing book because it's God's book. Now, the Bible has facts in it. It has timelines in it. It has, you know, so-and-so was born, they lived so many years, or in this man's lifetime this happened. So there's facts in the Bible. There's timelines. There are historical events. But the Bible is much more than a collection of facts, timelines, and historical events. The Bible is God's revelation to man. Now watch, because this is where I'm going to make a turn here. It's God's revelation to man, to us. It's revealing things to us. Now watch, about God and about man. The Bible reveals things about man. So we know man better as we study the Word of God. Now I would tell you tonight, the more we study the Bible, the more you will understand people in ways that others may never understand people. There's an insightfulness given to us as we read the Word of God about people. And so we see people and understand people and know people in ways that maybe others don't, not because we're such great wise people, but because we have been understood, things have been revealed to us from His Word. Let me show you what I mean from Scripture. Hold your place in John 9. Go with me to Psalms 119. Psalms 119. Now, there's a lot of places in Psalms 119 talks about this. We'll look at just one. Psalms 119, verse 97. We'll read this section of Psalms 119, 97 to 104. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Let me show you another place. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, we normally use this in one way, but it has more than one application. We're going to look at maybe a little different application than normal. Hebrews chapter 4. Look with me at verse number 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, you've heard me say this, you've probably heard it in other places, we cannot know the motives of people. We can't say, well, I know what they're thinking. Well, I understand that. But the Bible does talk about motives and intents that people have, and we can say, well, you know, I don't know for sure, but I know there is a motive given in the Bible that I need to be aware of and be thoughtful of why people do what they do. And so the Bible reveals these things to us. Let me show you one more place. You're in John 9, just go back to John chapter 2. Well, you're in Hebrews 4, but you know what I mean. John chapter 2. Look at verse 25. Well, let's pick up in verse 24. So you see the context. John 2, verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Well, that's what Jesus knew. But what is the Bible? The Bible reveals things to us that God knows. It's a revelation of God to us about God, but also about man. So as I study the Word of God, I now become insightful about people in ways that others may not be, not because I'm claiming some special knowledge, but because the Bible reveals these things to us. Now, let's go back to John 9 and mention one other thing. We'll tie these two things together. So, first thing I'm tying together is the Bible helps us to be insightful about people in ways that others may not be. Then there's a second thing in John chapter 9. And what I find interesting in John chapter 9 is that Jesus is in the beginning of the chapter, and he's at the end of the chapter. But he's not talked about in the middle. Now, this is different than John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, there's a back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees and the priests and the complainers and the criticizers and all those people. There's a back and forth. Jesus is a part of the story all the way through. In John chapter 9, he's there in the beginning part of the chapter. Then he's gone. He's somewhere else. So what we're seeing in John chapter 9, look at verse 7. And he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sin. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbor, starting in verse 8, Jesus is not a part of the picture. The narrative doesn't include Jesus. And that goes all the way down to verse number 34. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that he had cast him out, and when he had found him. So, in verse 7, Jesus is there, and then he's not there until verse number 35. Then he enters back into the scene. So what we're looking at in John chapter 9 is not an interaction between Jesus and the people, but between the people themselves in trying to figure out what's going on. It's almost like a behind the scenes of what God is saying. Here's how people are thinking. Here's how people are talking. Here's how they're interacting about what God is doing. It's almost like Candid Camera. You ever watch Candid Camera? I know it's come on a couple different generations. But, you know, candid cameras that have the camera hidden and people do some weird things and people respond not knowing they're on camera. That's kind of what we see here in John chapter 9. Jesus does something, walks away, and all the people are responding, and then Jesus shows up again. And we're watching the response when Jesus isn't there and trying to learn some things about people. So from this events of John chapter 9, we gain some insight into people, and based on that insight, how then we should be responding to people knowing this about them. So there's four things I want to bring out about this biblical insight into people. Go back with me to chapter 9, back into verse 8, and I'll read some verses. I'll read down to verse 12, and then I'll give you the first thought. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, is not this he that sent that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, how were thy eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed my eyes. And that's kind of nice because he didn't. He left out the part about, yeah, he spit on the ground and made some clay. He answered and said, a man that's called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? He said, I know not. So here is number one. People are watching other people. That's the reality of life. People are watching other people. We can't just say, well, you know, it doesn't matter what I do. I live my life. They live their life. But people are watching people. They watched this guy. They knew that he was begging. Now they know they knew he was blind. Now they know he's not blind, and they're asking questions. There's some interaction going because people are watching other people. Now, this is especially important to consider as a believer who wants to point people to Jesus, because people are watching other people. Now watch, since we are always saved, are we always saved? Is there a moment, since you received Christ, has there been a moment that you haven't been saved? No, you've always been saved since you received Christ as Savior. Since we are always saved, that means we are always responsible for our testimony in front of the lost. I'm always responsible how I live my life in front of the lost because I'm always saved. There is never a time as a believer I can let my hair down and just live the way I want to live because, well, you know, I just want to be me. Well, aren't me a born-again believer? Isn't that what me is? So I should be wanting to live like a born-again believer. So let me give you a couple thoughts about this. Believers should always consider their words, their actions, now watch, and their attitude in light of eternity. I'm always responsible for these things. Our lives as believers are about glorifying Christ in all that we do. Now we know these verses, but this is a Bible study, so we're going to look at these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I will give you my obligatory comment. What gets us in trouble is we say, well, I know that, so, but pretty soon we don't know it because we just assume that we know it and then we don't know it. And so we need to always go back to Scripture and make sure we understand these things from the Bible. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. That pretty much covers everyone. It does cover everyone. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Talking about his testimony. I'll show you another place, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And look with me in verse number 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, some people say, well, Pastor White, that is a hard way to live. I mean, if I got to live all the time like I'm a born-again believer, isn't that a very stressful thing? Now, watch this. Every day of my life, I live with the understanding that my name is Dennis Mitchell White. I don't find that very stressful. You know why? Because that's who I am. Same thing is true about my salvation. Every day, I live with the understanding I'm a born-again believer in Christ. I don't find that stressful because that's who I am. It's the reality of my life. And I would say this, I'm going to give you this statement's a little pointed. But if you find living for Jesus, like, oh man, every day live for Jesus, man, how do you do it? Well, here is my thought about that. This is only stressful when it isn't real in our lives. Because if it's real, it's just the way we live. It's just who I am. Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Look at verse 23. It's one of the early verses I memorized as a teenager. Colossians 3, verse 23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily. That means from the heart, as to the Lord and not unto men. The reason that we live this way every day is because we're doing it for Jesus. We're doing it in front of them, but we're not doing it for them. We're doing it for Jesus. We're doing it to them, but for Him. Do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. So that's the basis. So it's not really stressful unless you're trying to play games and try to be, you know, around this crowd I'm trying to be one way, and around this crowd I'm trying to be another way, and around this crowd I'm trying to be a different way. Well, yeah, that is stressful. So let me tell you, no matter what crowd you're in, live for Jesus. Makes it easy. It's like telling the truth. If you always tell the truth, you don't have to memorize all the lies you told. Just always tell the truth and everything. And so just live for Jesus. So people are watching other people. We see this in John chapter 9. Is this him? Yeah, it's him. No, it's like him. And no, he was blind, but now he's not blind. He was begging. He doesn't need to beg now. But people were watching. They were thoughtful about what was going on. So that's the first thing. Here's the second thing I see from John chapter 9. Go with me to verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon my eyes, and I wash and do see. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he... Talking about Jesus. This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. So here's a second. Now we're looking at, I'm trying to have an insightfulness about people. One is I know people are watching. Okay, even if they don't tell me, I know they're watching. And so I want to live for Jesus because I know this is true about people. Here's the second thing I know to be true about people. Number two is this, people are confused. There's a lot of confusion among people. Things they don't know, can't figure it out, scratch their head, things don't make sense. So there are a lot of confused people in this world. Well, one of the big reasons is this. The world system set up by Satan is designed to bring confusion to people. Confusion is not a defect. It's a feature. That's what Satan wants. He wants confusion. God is not the author of confusion. Well, if God is not the author, wonder who the author is. It would be Satan. So Satan likes to bring confusion in every area. In areas of education, areas of science, areas of government, areas of economy, area of family, area of churches, whatever area you want to think of, he tries to bring confusion in because that's where he can work in that confusion. So the world system is set up by Satan and it's designed to bring confusion to people. Now let me show you a couple of verses again, because again, it doesn't matter I'm saying it. What matters is the Bible says it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Is that the verse? Nope, chapter 14. Sorry, I was looking. My eyes went back to point one. 1 Corinthians 14. I just said this a moment ago, but just so you see it, it's not just a cliche that I'm saying. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of, what's the next word? Peace. Well, if there's peace, there wouldn't be confusion. And when there's confusion, there's not peace. So Satan brings in confusion to drive out the peace. God wants to bring in peace to drive out the confusion. But of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So that's what the Lord is trying to do. He's trying to bring peace. Go with me now to 1 John. 1 John. Chapter 4. First John chapter 4. Look with me at verse number 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Now watch what he says next. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Literally, against Christ. Wherefore you have heard that it should come. Now watch the last part here. And even now already is it in the world. This is written nearly 2,000 years ago. The spirit of Antichrist has been in this world for, we know of, for 2,000 years. Now, really, it has somehow been a part of the world ever since Adam and Eve sinned. But as far as this scripture, this tells us that there's been this spirit of Antichrist in the world, trying to bring confusion, trying to confuse people. So people are confused. It's not a defect of our, it is, but I mean, for Satan it's not. It's his features, what he's trying to do. Now, his purpose of the confusion is rather simple. This confusion keeps them, the confused ones, from understanding the gospel and being saved. That's what Satan's trying to do. He wants people to be so confused, so mixed up, so up and down, so back and forth and twisted in their mind, they cannot get to an understanding of the gospel. This is what he's trying to do. Confuse people so they stay lost. Go back with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Let me take a drink of water here. Second Corinthians chapter 4. And look with me at verse number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Now watch, in whom the God of this world, who's the God of this world? Satan, he's the God of this world. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. And that means that they would hear the gospel and be saved. That's the idea. So he keeps them confused because he's trying to keep them lost. So here's a second insight of people. We know that they are confused. Now, how does he confuse people? Well, one of the best ways that Satan, one of Satan's best ways to confuse people is through religion. It works. Because everyone wants religion. You go anywhere in the world, there's religion. You go in the jungle somewhere, they're worshiping a tree, they're worshiping a rock. They're worshiping the sun, they're worshiping a volcano. Okay? Man, there's an innate desire in man to worship. God has put it there. And in their confusion, they worship anything. They worship all kinds of things. Sometimes they worship other men. And so there is this desire for worship, and so it becomes some type of religious behavior. But if it's not of Bible and it's not of God, it brings confusion and keeps them lost. It keeps them outside of Christ. Religion permeates this world. The problem is it's mostly false, and because it's false, it leads people away from God. So religion is not the problem. The problem is they don't know the gospel. So he's not keeping them confused to keep them away from religion. He's keeping them confused in their religion to keep them away from God. When we think about that, when we think about missions, the challenge of missions is breaking through the noise of religion so people can hear the gospel. When you go on a mission field and talk to people about God or about some religion, most of them have some idea of what they think God is or some idea of what religion is. But trying to get them to understand it from the biblical viewpoint is the difficulty of it. Let me show you an example of what I mean. Go with me to Book of Acts. I think this is a good Bible example about confusion of religion. Acts 17. Acts 17, look with me at verse 16. Paul shows up in the city of Athens. Athens, the capital of Greece at one time, because you had the Greek Empire, it would be the world capital. Roman now has supplanted it. Roman Empire has taken over, and it's kind of moved Athens was way up here. It's kind of lowered it in importance. I think mostly it's because they moved things to Corinth, plus, you know, they didn't want any rivals. Rome doesn't. But it still is this big city that has all of this religion going on. So Acts 17, verse number 16. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. They had a whole lot of religion there. In fact, it is said by scholars they had as many as 30,000 false gods. They had a lot of religion. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Notice the confusion. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, we often say Mars Hill, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know therefore what these things mean." Now watch, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And this is said in connection to all their religion, so that would be included in that. They're always wanting to hear some new religion. They're so confused about stuff. Then Paul stood up in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now, it's not that they worship God. They were just saying, well, there may be some God that we've forgotten, so here's an altar to the one we forgot. What he's saying is, there is one you don't know about, and I'm going to tell you who he is. His name is Jesus. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the God has likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device, and that's all that's around him. All of these gravings, all of these altars, all of these things that they've done. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Albeit certain men, clavin to him, which believe, among them was the Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So that's a good example of, that's the world. All these different false gods. What do you got to say? Well, let me think about that. They're confused about all these things. Satan's plan is to keep the world confused. Now watch. So the Word of God never truly enters into their heart. Let me show you another place. Luke chapter 8. We'll use just a part of this parable. Luke chapter 8. And look with me at verse 5. So this is the sower and the seed. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Now he explains it. Look at verse 10. And he said unto you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. So the word of God is going out. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So what he's doing is he's putting all this confusion, making their heart so it's not receiving the word of God, so he can just push it away from them. They're like, yeah, whatever, I don't know. The Mormons said this, all the witnesses say this, Catholics say this, the Baptists say this. Who knows? And they just keep on living in their lost state and die and go to hell. That's Satan's plan, to keep them in that confusion. Now, if we go back to point one, people are watching people, and we say, okay, we've got to be concerned about our testimony because we understand people are watching us all the time. It's just, we want always to have a good representation of Jesus Christ. Well, what does this mean? People are confused. Well, if people are confused, then what it means is this, then we need to learn the Bible the best we can so we can properly teach it. The purpose of learning the Bible is not so that we go, whoop, 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 look at my head, I know so much Bible, give me a certificate I'm put on my wall, I'm a Bible scholar now. Okay, that's not the reason of learning the Bible. The reason that we want to learn the Bible is so if I get a chance to talk to someone, I'm going to be able to clearly and properly explain it to them. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we're in church like this. We're trying to get a better grasp of it. We get around others who know it, and we say, okay, well, how would... In fact, probably one of the best examples of this is Brother Becker. He's asked me, well, if you're in this situation, what verse would you use, or how would you deal with that? Now, Brother Becker knows soul winning probably like almost no one. I mean, he's a great soul winner. But he's always looking to be better. Because if I enter into that situation, how can I get through that confusion? How can I cut through the confusion and get to them the gospel? And that's what we're always looking for. We're not just looking to know facts about the Bible or things in the Bible. How can I understand the Bible properly? Because people are confused and they need to know clearly what the Bible teaches. We'll build on that here in a moment. Let me give you the third lesson now. John chapter 9. So we see people are watching people. We see people are confused. What else do we notice about people from this chapter? Go with me now to John 9. Look with me at verse 17. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind. Now think about that. They're like, oh, you were never blind. You just had dark sunglasses on. Well, whatever. Okay? They didn't believe he was blind. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. Well, we'll get your mom and dad. We'll find out about this. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes? We know not. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. They're trying to pass the buck because things were going to get hot and heavy here in a moment with the Pharisees. These words spake to his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he is of age. Ask him. Now, what that brings us to? Number three is this. Not only are they confused, but number three is this, and part is because of the confusion. Number three is people are skeptical. Part of it is confusion. Part of it is they've met religious people. You know the old statement, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And a lot of people live that way. I'm not going to get fooled again. When confused people, now I'm taking point one and point two and bringing it together and applying it to point three. So point one is people are watching. Point two, people are confused. When confused people watch religious people living a poor testimony or being dishonest about their beliefs, they become skeptical of all religions, which is what, again, what Satan wants. Back in 84 or something like that, Jim Baker and the PTL, there's a big thing. You know, Jim Baker is a big name. Now, listen. Jim Baker was a false teacher. The things he was teaching was false. I would have no association with them. But yet, there's a lot of people in America who watched him. And he did some horrible, immoral things, and what we say, he fell. His whole house of cards fell. So it was all over the news. It was really, you know, it was probably one of the first big things like that of recent times. So I'm walking, I'm on my bus route, it's a Saturday. Now, if you had asked me like a month or a year before that, what do you think of Jimmy Baker and PTL? I'm like, they are completely wacko, left field. I have nothing to do with them. Their doctrine is not of the Bible. They preach things and teach things that are not biblical. I would put no confidence in them. I would stay far away from them. That's what I would have told you. Okay, now he's done all he's done. He's fell. He's this big spectacle. So I'm walking my bus route, Cicero, Illinois, and a couple guys, I think in cars or motorcycles, came by. Obviously, I mean, they knew who we were. We were there every Saturday, you know. White shirt, typically, not always white, but I had a dress shirt on, had a tie on, you know, going down, visiting my bus route, trying to win souls. Someone, they come by and say, Jimmy Baker! Jimmy Baker! As they drive by. I'm like, where? Where? Oh, me. Oh, I get it. Oh, you're funny. Now, why did they say that about me? Because they become skeptical about all religions. When a confused people watch dishonest people who are religious then they become skeptical about all religious people. So we have to understand this. This is true about people. They are skeptical often because there's reason. They've seen the fake and the flaky people. So what can we say? Well, more important than people liking us or agreeing with us, because we're talking about living our life in front of people, more important than them liking us or agreeing with us is that they see we are sincere and honest in our beliefs. Not everyone is going to agree with what you believe, but they should agree that you live what you believe. And they may not always like what you believe, but they should say, you know what, I think that guy is an... I do not agree with him, but he lives what he preaches. And they should at least be respectful of that. Let me show you what I mean. Go with me to Ephesians 5. Now, our belief should be based, or how we're living should be based on the Word of God. And we should be consistent in it, because we want people to come to Jesus Christ. But even if they don't come to Christ, we want to have a testimony of Christ, even among those who maybe don't even want to come to Christ. Ephesians 5, verse number 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints. Saints is not the Catholic, you know, statues on the wall. Saints simply means saved people. That's all it means. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Watch this last statement. Walk as children of light. That's who you are. Live that way. Let me show you one more place. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now this is talking about husbands and wives, but I want to draw out the statement he makes here about it. Verse number 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey... Now, what he's going to talk about is wives who are married to unsaved men. That if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation, the behavior of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. So he's telling the wives, okay, so here they're married. The wife gets saved. The husband hasn't gotten saved. So the idea is, you need to make sure you're living your testimony. So your husband, he may not come to church with you. He may not want to hear it, but he should see there's something different. Jesus has made a change in your life. He may not read the Bible, but he's reading you. Again, people are watching other people and they're confused, but they shouldn't be skeptical. They should say, that's real. There's something real about what they have. Let me give you one more statement, a couple more verses. They may hate our beliefs, but they should not doubt that we are true to our beliefs. Now, you are in 1 Peter. Let's go back, still in 1 Peter. A couple more verses here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Now, I'm trying to use a lot of verses because our insightfulness comes from Scripture. So I'm trying to show you that this, what we're seeing in John 9, we have scriptural teaching to back up this insight we're making. 1 Peter 3, verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid for their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason to the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, good behavior in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Go over one more chapter, chapter 4, look with me at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So they may hate our beliefs, but they should not doubt that we're true, we're sincere, we're honest people. What we say and what we live match up. Again, they may not agree with it. We want them, we want to be a good testimony, but even if they never agree with it, they should say, but they're real. They're the real deal. I don't want what they got, but what they got is real because I see it in their life. So people are skeptical. So that's the third thing. Let's go back to John 9. Let's look at one more insightfulness about people. We pick that up in verse 24. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. So, and they're basically saying Jesus. So they say, give God the praise, not this man, this Jesus guy, he's a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. Now watch. One thing I know, that where I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, what did he do to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. I love this next part. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? They did not like that question. Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spake unto Moses, but as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto him, why herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. That's a good testimony. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? Which is not a true statement. He was not born in sin in the way they're referring to him. And they cast him out. So here gives us our fourth insightfulness. Number four is this. People need to hear our testimony. That's what he did. He just gave them their testimony. This blind man said, I was blind, now I see. And if he's not someone that we should be worshiping, well, let me ask you, who should we? Because only God could do what he did. Now, they didn't like his testimony, but he gave it, and they needed to hear it. So we need to be able to give our testimony clearly and pointedly so others know exactly what Jesus has done for us. Let me just slow down for a moment. I want you to think about that statement. If you sit here tonight and you're a born-again believer, and someone came to you right now and said, can you tell me your testimony? Can you give them a clear, pointed testimony of what Christ did? Well, he saved me. But what does that mean? Can you tell your testimony to an unsaved person, to a lost person, in such a way that they would know how to be saved? That's what we're talking about. We're not just talking about, well, I went to church and got saved. We're talking about exactly what did God do. Now, you know my testimony. In fact, you probably know it better than me because I forget parts of it at times. I've given it many a times. We should always be willing to give our testimony. So let me say, and I'll tweak you a little bit. Let's just say we're having a service. I'll just pretend. And let's say there's an afternoon service, just for pretend's sake. And let's say there's going to be an opportunity to give your testimony. Who would not want to do that? Say, well, you know, people know my testimony. So, it's an opportunity to give it. You should always be wanting to give your testimony. You should always have opportunities to give it. If you're having a conversation with a lost person, and you say, well, I know that guy. I think that guy's lost. You can't say, I know, I guess. But I'm pretty sure that guy's lost. What can I tell him? I don't know. You know what? Work the conversation to your testimony. Tell him what Jesus did for you in a very clear and pointed way. That's what people need to hear. You know, I'm in no way am I saying anything negative about the Bible. Okay, but typically speaking, if I'm just in a conversation, I don't mean a door-to-door soul winning. I'm just in a conversational mode with someone. We're just talking. I seldom start with Scripture. I start with, here's what Jesus did for me. You ever watch especially the older advertisements, It was always something like this. I just bought this. This is a brand new thing. Oh, it works great in my life. You should go and buy this yourself. That's how they always sell stuff in advertising. It's a personal recommendation. I tried it. It works. You try it. And people are like, well, it works for them. Maybe it works for me. Now, we got to get to Scripture. We got to get to the truth. But we start with, here's what Jesus did in my life. I was lost. You don't have to go, well, it depends on your testimony, how deep you need to get. But you can easily say, here's where I was without Christ. And here's what happened. This is what Christ did for me. And now here's the result. I'm on my way to heaven. You should give a clear, pointed testimony where they would say, wow, you were there and here's what he did and now this is what you got. What can I do? And now I get to Scripture. So people need to hear a testimony. Never pass an opportunity to give your testimony. If you're at a funeral and you get opportunity, and sometimes now when I do funerals, I always try to give people opportunity to do this. Not all funerals are this way, but if they say, would anyone like to say anything? Stand up and give your testimony. I don't know about Fred here. Fred may be, and I'm not trying to be flippant, but Fred may be in hell. I don't know anything about Fred. Let me tell you this, what they need to hear, they need to hear about Jesus. Now, if I know Fred was saved, or Fred told me he was saved, I'm going to say, hey, Fred was saved, I was saved, and here's what that means. If I don't know anything about Fred, I'm going to say, well, I think Fred was a good guy, and if Fred was alive, here's what he want me to tell you. I guarantee you, this is what Fred wants. If Fred is dead without Christ, he wants them to get saved. No one wants other people to go to hell. No one wants people to join them in hell. They want you to stay far away from it. So give your testimony. If you're in a family situation and they ask you to stand up and lead in prayer, and sometimes you're the religious one of the family, and so they say, well, let's get so and so. They'll pray for the food. You know what? You can slip your testimony or the gospel right into that prayer. Always be looking for opportunities. You know, sometimes we think, well, I can't go and knock on that door, so I guess I can't tell anyone. You might find plenty of opportunities if you have a clear understanding of your testimony and can give it in a very precise way. So here's what I would encourage you to do. Memorize it. Say it until you can just get right into it. Rehearse it. Say, well, isn't that kind of canned? Well, only if it's false. Know it. Be able to say it without hesitation. Now, that's what people need to hear. They need to hear, there's a certain fearfulness that people have in speaking among other people. I understand that. The more you do it, the easier it gets. But I understand there's a certain fearfulness. And you may stutter and sputter some. But that should be because you're dealing with people, not because you don't really know what Jesus did for you. You should know clearly. Rehearse it. Practice it. I mean, I'll give you an insight to me. Often, when every sermon I preach probably is, no matter which sermon, even this Bible study, this is not the first time I taught this. You know the first time I taught this? In my office. It's on my computer, and I teach the whole lesson to myself. Because if I can't figure out what I'm saying, how are you going to figure out what you're saying? So I will. This is not the first time I've gone through the lesson. And so I rehearse it. I think about the wording. I move words around. Does it have a good flow to it? Does it make sense? Am I assuming things? Get your testimony down to you know it and you can say it and it's clear and it's Bible and you can use it now to try to get other people saved. So people need to hear our testimony. Now, God may have used a church, He may have used a Christian to reach you. But it was God who saved you from your sins and gave you the eternal home in heaven, and you need to be able to clearly enunciate that to other people. What the world does not need is to be moralized or Americanized. It needs to be evangelized. Morality is simply the level of whatever people are living at that moment in time. What we think is moral today, I guarantee you 200 years ago, they would look at our morality and say how immoral we are. So we're not looking to be moral people, we're looking to be saved people. The world doesn't need to be more like America. A lot of them are trying to come over here, but really, you know, when they think of America, they think of our standard of living, and that's what they want. But we have all the other filth that goes along with it. So we don't need an Americanized world, we need an evangelized world. So we need to be able to give our testimony, tie it with the gospel, so people can hear, and hopefully, prayerfully, be saved. Let me give you the conclusion. So I had four lessons. Now I have a general observation. My general observation is my conclusion. Go with me to verse 37. Of John chapter 9. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him. Now, they've cast him out. We mentioned that. And Jesus comes and meets him. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. The one talking is one who was blind, who got his sight. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. It's kind of confusing, but he's talking in the spiritual sense here. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? Jesus said to them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. What he's saying is this, because you think you got it all figured out, you don't got it figured out. But if you really understood how blind you were, you'd be coming to me wanting this sight. You'd be wanting your salvation. He's using a physical situation to give a spiritual truth. So what is my general observation? It is God's job to bring conviction to the heart of man. And if he, the man, responds properly, to bring conversion. So God brings conviction. If the man responds to it and turns to Christ, then he brings conversion. He gets saved. So that's God's job. So what is my job? It is man's job to have a testimony in both action and in word. Because we said people are watching, and also people need to hear the testimony. So people watch and they need to hear. So our job is to have his testimony both in action and word, so that God can use it to show the world their sinfulness. The reason we live holy is not so, yeah, I'm so much better than you. That's not why we try to live holy. We try to live holy so people understand that God is different. Because we're different because of what God has done in our life. We're not better than anyone else in that world. The only thing that makes us different than the world is Jesus Christ and what he means to us. So we try to live a different life, not because we think we're so much better, but because he is worthy of a better life from me. He saved me. He's worthy of me trying to live better than everyone else. I'm not trying to live in the gutter and in all the sinfulness of this world. He's worthy of those things. So it's our job to have a testimony both in action and word. Now watch this statement. We cannot do God's job. We can't bring conviction and conversion. And God will not do our job. He leaves it up to you. If they don't hear, it's going to be your fault. If your lifestyle confuses them and causes them skepticism, that's our fault. He doesn't somehow walk around and say, you know, you're doing something wrong and slap you. No, do this instead. Okay, your bad testimony, that's... And I say you, I'm talking about the... I don't mean you personally. I'm talking about you as believers not doing it. I don't mean to... I'm really not trying to be provocative in that statement. So we cannot do God's job, and God will not do our job. Now, I'll give you the final statement and then maybe a follow-up. This insight into people is to help us better understand how to do our job. What's our job? Being salt, that's kind of like the actions, and light, that's the witnessing in this lost world. So the thought is this, if we understand more about how confused and skeptical people are, it should make us more compassionate and patient as we witness to them. When you try to witness to someone and they're antagonistic, it's probably not you. It's probably their confusion and their skepticism. They've looked around, they don't understand, and what they've seen doesn't make sense, and you happen to be right there telling them, and they turn it on you. If I knock on someone's door and they've never seen me before and they're mean to me, I know they don't. It's not me. I mean, first of all, it's me. I mean, why would you be mad at me, right? They don't know me. They know what I represent. And they're confused, and they're skeptical. They probably have heard religious family and friends, and they watched him. Yeah, you need Jesus. And that's how the day started. The family picnic started. At the end of the family picnic, there's Uncle Louie. He was talking about Jesus. Now he's passed out on the grass. I don't really need what you got, Uncle Louie. I already got what you got. And so they're skeptical. They're confused. And so they breathe fire on you so I can be patient and compassionate, because I understand this is an insight of people. They are confused people. They're skeptical people. But what they need to do is they need to see a good testimony, and they need to hear a gospel testimony of what Jesus has done in my life. That's an insight we have in people. This is what the Lord gives us from His Word. All right, let's pray.